Whether you're in person or online, I'm really glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. One of the most unnatural things that Jesus called us to do is to love our enemies. What's natural, you might even say instinctual, is to love those who love us and to hate our enemies, to act, attack, and accuse, and demonize, and insult, and even try to defeat our enemies. What's natural is to divide the world into us and them, the good, the bad, the right, the left, the majority, the minority, the wealthy, the poor. And that's nothing new. I mean, this has always been a problem. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said. He was confident that all those listening to him had heard this before. And what he was confident that they had heard is that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, of course they'd heard that. Of course you and I have heard that. And we would love to say that we have heard it from other people, but truth be told, we have heard those thoughts from inside our own head. Truth be told, sometimes that is what dominates our own thoughts. This is universal. It's obviously nothing new. This is the way the world has worked for centuries. All the way back in the Greeks, who gave us the modern Western civilization, one of their poets, Hesiod, said this: love those who love you, help those who help you, give to those who give to you, never to those who do not. That was typical. It was typical of the Greeks. They didn't have a category for loving your enemies. It's been typical of people everywhere at all times. Go to Persia, Cyrus the Great. This is what he says on his deathbed. Remember my last saying, show kindness to your friends, and then you have it in your power to chastise your enemies. If your last words are some of your most important words, how would you like them to be? Be kind to your friends, love them, but hate your enemies. It's not just the Greeks or the Persians. Remember, this is universal. This has been around a long, long time. It's the Roman Empire. One of the things they discovered in the Roman Empire in archaeological digs is curse tablets. So here's one. It's crazy. It's kind of long, but it's a prayer to one of the Roman gods. I invoke you, holy angels and holy names, to tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter this poor dude named, I guess, Eucurius, the charioteer, all his horses tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him collapse. Let him be bound. Let him be broken up. Let him be dragged behind, both in the early races and in the latter ones. Wow, this is how the world works. We're kind to those who are kind to us, and then we hate our enemies. So when Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said, well, yeah, they've heard that their whole life. It's the human condition. It's what we do. We divide the world up into friends and enemies, the good, the bad, and we do it on all kinds of factors. There's always an us and always a them. We might use it on race or poverty, wealth or gender or politics or nationalities or sports. There's always an us and them, the good guys and the bad guys. We continually, as sinful human beings, continually build up walls, and Jesus tears them down. Jesus changed the way the world thinks about divisions, about overcoming those divisions. Hannah Arendt, the first woman to ever receive a full professorship at Princeton, a Jewish public intellectual, she attributed the desire that we would love our enemy or forgive those who hurt us to Jesus. Hannah Arendt, the discoverer of the role of forgiveness in the realm of human affairs was Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, the world has a love your friends, hate your enemies approach, but Jesus comes along with a different message. Jesus comes along, and Hannah Arendt, this person is not a Christian, but an incredibly intelligent woman, professor at Princeton, she goes, you know what? If you look throughout history, Jesus had this different message. Jesus had it. If there's a sense in which we are not supposed to take revenge against our enemies, if there's a sense in which we're supposed to forgive those who hurt us, it is rooted in Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So I hope you see here that Jesus is saying that what marks a Christian, what marks a Jesus follower, is not love. At least not the kind of love that just does good for those who do good to you, lend to those who lend to you, be kind to those who be kind to you. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that's the way the world has always worked. Unfortunately, it's the way a lot of marriages and families work. You do this, I'll do that. That's just a business relationship. And again, there's nothing wrong with it. There's a lot good about it, but it's not Christian love. What marks Jesus followers, what should mark Christian love, is extending that kind of love and grace to our enemies. Hoshea Israel, when he was 16 years old, he killed Mary Johnson's son, Lorandium. This is a picture of Mary holding a picture of her son. He was 20 years old when 16-year-old Hoshea Israel shot him dead at a party. Mary Johnson said, "I was a Christian woman. I knew the Bible called me to forgive. I knew I needed to forgive him. I told them in court on his sentencing date that I forgave him." He was 20 sentenced. Hoshea Israel was sentenced to 25 years in prison. But Mary Johnson said it became very, very clear that I hadn't forgiven him. That hate had won in my heart. She was going through life. She comes across this random story. It's a pretending. It's a story that's pretending to have two women who are both moms who meet in heaven. And they can tell that they've had a hard go. They've experienced some sad things in life. And so one of the moms says, "You know, I would have gone to the cross for him. I wish I could have been on the cross for him." And the second mom says, "You're the mother of Jesus." And in this parable, fictionalized account, the woman kind of nods and says, and who is your son?" And she said, "Judas Iscariot." Mary Johnson tells the story that stuck in her head, and she knew she had to do something to try to get through the hatred and to forgive the man who murdered her son. And so she asked to go visit him in prison. This is 12 years later, and Hoshea Israel declines, says, "No, I don't want to see her." She waits 9 more months. She asks again. He's finally like, "Okay, that's fine." So when she's thinking about going, the corrections officer warns her. He says, "Look, 12, now 13 years will do a lot to a man. This is not the 16-year-old kid that murdered your son. This is a person who's been hardened by prison." She goes in, and she's thought hard about what she's going to say to Hoshea Israel. And here's what she says. She says, "I don't know you, and you don't know me. Let's just start there." And he said the fact that she wasn't there to judge him but wanted to get to know him, it opened and softened his heart. They talked for hours that first time. At the end of it, he said, "Can I hug you?" December 2009, Hoshea Israel is released from prison. And Mary Johnson, the mother of the son he murdered, holds a welcome out party. She holds it in her apartment, and she invites people, and her landlord's there. And her landlord says, "You know, the unit next to you is coming open. Maybe you should invite him to move in next door to you." And she says, "He's not going to want to do that." He said, "Well, ask." And so she does. She asks Hoshea Israel, the man who murdered her son, if he wanted to live next door. He said, "Yeah." He works. He goes to school. He says, "Every time I see her, I remember that God forgives. Every time I see her, it reminds me that she gave me another chance, that God gives me another chance." And all because this happens. Their lives are separated by a door jamb. It happens because someone 2,000 years ago said, love your enemy and love your neighbor. And sometimes your enemy becomes your neighbor. Sometimes you invite your enemy to become your neighbor. Well, the seeds of the story, they started back in the story of Israel. So in Leviticus 19, it says, when a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Well, what's a stranger? A stranger is not necessarily your enemy. Could be, not necessarily. It's just somebody who is different than you, somebody you don't know, somebody who looks different or speaks a different language or has different values or different faith or different politics. And what we're called to do is to treat them like they're one of us, like they are like us. Why? Well, see, that word for is really important because it's going to give the reason. It's going to give us the power to treat the stranger like one of us. And it's not, it doesn't say because they're good people. It doesn't say that. Maybe they're not good people. Maybe, let's just say that all the strangers in your life, all those who disagree with you, all those who are different than you, let's just say they're all crazy jerks. Okay. But we're still supposed to love him, for you are a stranger in the land of Egypt. God loved you when you were a crazy jerk, so even if they're crazy jerks, you can love them and be kind to them. Because that's what you were. You didn't deserve God's love. So you can't expect other, you didn't deserve God's patience or God's mercy in your life. So who are you to say that these people are so beyond the pale that they don't deserve your love, your patience, and your kindness? So one day Jesus says, we're going to get in the boat and we're going to go to the other side. He says to disciples, we're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is more like a lake than anything else. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the lake, was the Decapolis. It was 10 and sometimes even more Roman cities. So on one side of the lake, you've got us, the faithful Jews. And to them, the other side of the lake was, well, they were the pagans, the idolaters, those who disregarded God's laws, those who had pagan temples, those who committed sexual immorality and didn't even care about it. So a faithful Jew would stay on their side of the lake, not go to the other side of the lake. Well, see, we've always got the other side in our life, don't we? We've always got the other side of the road, the other side of town, the other side of the tracks, the other side of the aisle. There's always an other side. So when Jesus says that we're going to get in this boat and we're going to the other side, he's not just talking about geography. Us is on this side, and them, they're on the other side. And you can imagine the disciples are thinking, why are we doing this? Shouldn't we just stay on our side? Isn't this the side that God's on? Well, Jesus gets in the boat, and they go to the other side, and they meet a demon-possessed man. This is a fantastic story. We don't have time for it now. And Jesus heals him. And people from the Decapolis, the other side, they had the most interesting reaction. Here's what they don't do. They don't go, oh, wow, let's praise him. Let's worship him. Let's bring our people to him. They don't do that. No, they instead say, Jesus, get out of here. We don't want you here. Why? Well, they knew he had power, but he was them. He was a Jew from the other side of the lake. He was from the wrong side. They didn't want anything to do with him. So here we read in Mark, as Jesus was getting into the boat to go back, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. See, the man went and he told all the them, all that Jesus had done for him, all the ways that Jesus had healed him and given him life. He went and told them about Jesus and his love for them. And them were all amazed. So later on, Jesus goes back to that area. Now notice how the response has changed. Mark chapter 6. As soon as they got out of the boat, the people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Do you see what's happening? Is the them are coming to Jesus. The pagans are coming to Jesus, the sexually immoral, the temple worshipers, all the ones the faithful Jews wanted to avoid, all the ones they didn't like, all the ones they disagreed with, them is coming to Jesus. Breaking news. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it. Maybe you need to hear it again this morning. But breaking news is that Jesus came for everyone, not just people like you. Breaking news, the reason that God's grace is so scandalous, the reason that God's love is so scandalous is because he gives it to you and to all your enemies. He offers it to everyone. So sinful human beings build walls, us versus them, and Jesus comes, and through his death and resurrection, and through what he taught, and through what he modeled, he breaks it all down. He tears down those walls. There's a handful of stories in the Gospels that are involve Samaritans. And the Samaritans, if you don't know all the history, it had been a rivalry that had been simmering for centuries. People say that, scholars say, this is a rivalry that was so intense, the hatred so strong between the Jews and the Samaritans, that it would be something that even surpassed the Palestinian-Jewish conflict in the Middle East today or other conflicts in our world. I don't know if that's true or exactly or not, but they hated people for each other for lots of reasons. There was a national reason. There had been a civil war. There had been a national division, and Samaria was capital now of a new place. There was ethnic and racial divisions. The Samaritans their lineage were Jewish and Gentile, and they looked down on each other because of their ethnicity. There was a religious dimension to their hatred. They had taken turns tearing down each other's religious temples. National, ethnic, religious hatred. We see it in Luke 9. Jesus is going to Jerusalem with his disciples, and he sent a messenger ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. In other words, they're going to stop and spend the night there. But the people, the Samaritans there, did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So you see what's happening. We don't want him here. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, hey, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked James and John, rebuked his disciples. God bless the disciples. But you see the us, them, it goes both ways. The Samaritans know these are Jews and they're going to Jerusalem and they don't want them there. And so now here James and John, they see how this is playing out. And they're like, oh, okay, you want to play that game? I can play that game. You insult me, guess what? We'll go nuclear. You insult, we'll bring fire. How about that? And then you can hear what James and John and the disciples would say. Well, don't blame us. We didn't start it. Didn't you see what they did? Don't rebuke me, Jesus. How are you rebuking me? What about? And then they list all the things their opponents did that they didn't like. Well, it's not our fault. What about all the things they did, Jesus? Are you going to rebuke them too? Don't just rebuke me, Jesus. Make sure you rebuke them too. You got to be fair, Jesus. Sounds like Twitter, Facebook, politics, culture war. But when we play that game, we are like Jesus' disciples, but we are not like Jesus. When we play that game, we show that we have missed the very heart of God. James and John, get this, James and John want to defeat their enemies right when they're with Jesus, who's on the road to Jerusalem, where he is going to die for his enemies. We're trying to defeat our enemies, and Jesus is there to die for them. The disciples want to win a culture war, and Jesus wants to win people. The disciples are playing power politics. Jesus is about self-sacrifice. And Jesus rebuked his disciples and was patient with his enemies. Now, did you catch that? Jesus rebuked his disciples, his team, and he was patient with them, the people on the other side, whoever they thought were his enemies, those who opposed him. We get it backwards, don't we? We make excuses for people that we agree with, people on our side. We make excuses while pointing out all the flaws and problems of people on the other side. But Jesus won't play that game. Jesus rebuked his disciples and was patient with his enemies. He's patient with people from the other side. So another Samaritan story. This one you've probably heard of, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But let's just set it up real quick. People come and they ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? That wasn't a weird question. Lots of rabbis got questions in the day. Hey, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the person says, well, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus tells them a story about a Jewish man who's on a dangerous road. He gets attacked, robbed, beaten, stripped naked, bloodied up, left for dead. Two religious guys come by. They each see him, and they don't stop. Because religion has a way of putting up walls, of making us versus them. Well, that's when the Samaritan shows up, and it gets interesting. Luke chapter 10, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he noticed the need. He took pity on him. He had compassion for him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. This Samaritan crossed barriers. This Samaritan went to the other side to love his enemy at great expense to himself. He could have saw that he was a Jew, saw that he was his enemy, and thought he deserved this. He had this coming. He would have done the same thing to me. I need to defeat him, not help him. But instead, what he did is he inconvenienced himself. I mean, who in the world has time to stop in the middle of the day to help someone else? He got messy. Who wants to touch and deal with a bloodied, naked, broken stranger's body? He did it at great cost to himself. He says, here, whatever this guy's needs are, put him on my tab. But that's how Christian love always is. Christian love is always inconvenient. It's always messy. It's always expensive. Jesus did not tell, he could have told this story with just a normal Jew. In other words, 2 religious guys came by, but then a normal Jew came by and he helped them. Why did he do that? Why did he pick the hated Samaritan? Because he wanted to show, he wanted to make clear to you and me that Christian love is not reserved for those who are like us. Christian love crosses barriers. Christian love is messy. Christian love gets costly. It's done for our enemies. Our enemies. So there are Good Samaritan laws, right? There are Samaritan hospitals. There are hospitals with that name. There are philanthropic organizations that call themselves Samaritans. But here's the deal. Jesus did not tell this story in order to make a hero out of the Samaritan. We're not supposed to go, oh, wow, the Good Samaritan. That was a hero. Let's build a statue. No. Jesus was not trying to say this was extraordinary. He was trying to say it's ordinary. Jesus was saying this is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is to cross barriers. The normal Christian life is to show a love that's messy and costly, and that to be done for our enemies. What the world needs now is for Jesus' followers to get this, wait for it, to follow Jesus. What the world needs from us now in a time of division, in a time of tension, is for us to show the way. Jesus does not divide the world into us versus them. We are Jesus followers. We don't wait around when we see need to see what everyone else will do. We initiate. We may protest injustice, but we don't make the other side the enemy. No, we are Jesus followers. So we may strongly disagree, but we will not demonize. We will not gossip. We will not tear down. We will not attack on social media. We may think that you are very wrong, but we also know that we can learn from you. Because nobody has a monopoly on the truth. Those who mistreat us, because we're Jesus followers, those who mistreat us or speak ill against us, they go to the top of our prayer list the next morning. We may have to speak uncomfortable truth, but only and always in love. Why? Why? Because everyone is a someone that God created, that God loves, and that Jesus died for. Everyone. The person you don't like, the person you disagree with, the person on the other side of the street, of the bridge, of the lake, of the aisle, the people that you have great distaste for. Everyone, yes, him, yes, her. Everyone is a someone that God created and that God loves and that Jesus died for, just like he died for you and me. Let's pray. Father, in this moment in which our world, our country, our city, our neighborhood is divided, may we as Christians show the way. May we as Christians rise up to show that there is a different way. Father, we grieve for our country and the divisions of this last week and the months and years that have led up to this. We grieve for the loss of life. We grieve for the hurt and for the injustice. We are brokenhearted over it, Lord. We are confused. We feel hopeless some days. And then we come here in your presence and remember that Jesus is King and that Jesus has showed us a different way. And while we can't fix everything, We can set our eyes on Jesus and show a different way. So help us, Father, help your church, help your Christians in our city, in this church, around the world, everywhere, to practice what Jesus taught. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.